What a fellowship, what a joy divine,
leaning on the everlasting arms.
What a blessedness, what a peace is mine,
leaning on the everlasting arms.
Thrilled at the privilege to set forth what I'm going to this evening. If you want the transcript, you can just email me and I'll send it to you. So it's called Pregnant with Promise. And I've basically written out 90% of this. So just sit back and do your best to soak these things in. I'm sure it'll key off. We'll be mentioning a lot of scriptures. But I'm sure it'll key off many thoughts for you if you're taking notes of things you might want to pursue in the Word. So it's December, and of course, Christmas is this month, and pretty cool that people all over the world think about Jesus, and you can hear all these wonderful hymns playing in department stores and malls and so forth. So, Pregnant with Promise. So think about how each of those two words, pregnant and promise, connotes anticipation and hope. Now, the Bible, as you know, says that we are made in the image of God. And I think those are two traits that we share with Him, anticipation and hope. Now, most Christians have never conceived of God in the way that the Word actually sets Him forth, and which I'm trying to wrap my mind around and communicate with you this evening. I probably won't all be new to you by any means, but it is so magnificent, His personal involvement in our lives and His proximity and His constant care of us, as opposed to what most Christians are taught about Him. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life." And we all know that, right? Maybe you hope you're going to get a pony for Christmas, and there's an ugly sweater instead. Well, anyway, so hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Same thing for God, as we will see. But due to so much wrong teaching, most Christians never think of God anticipating something and then being thrilled when it comes to pass, or grieved when it doesn't. But that is exactly how He portrays Himself in the Word. You all know the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God is how it starts. Well, He was all by Himself. I don't know when the beginning was, where He came from. I'm glad He's here. And so what He says that He did thereafter clearly indicates that He wanted someone to love and fellowship with and collaborate. That verse in Corinthians about fellow laborers, that's co-laborers, collaborate. He wanted to collaborate with us in the grand scheme of paradise, which the Greek word means garden of delights. And He intended that to be forever. Now, I can't begin to grasp the concept of everlasting life. My brain just shuts down, something that will never end. Then you might start worrying. Well, are we going to get bored? I mean, that's a long time. Well, Psalm 103:11 says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, So great is his love for those who fear him. Now, think of us. Here we are, little 5 foot, 6 foot, 7 foot people on the planet looking up on a starry night. And I don't know how many hundred, billion galaxies they say now that there are. One is pretty impressive. And so to think of God's infinite resourcefulness and love and all the good things he has in store for us, that's kind of an encouragement that, well, I don't think we're going to get bored. So his infinite resourcefulness is evidenced in part by the universe. And I love Genesis 1:14. I'm adding to the beginning of it, oh, by the way, he made the stars also. That's all the ink that the stars get, as far as that goes, in their creation. Oh, by the way, he made 200 billion galaxies. That's insane. So he's going to be able to provide for us everlasting excitement, purpose, joy, and every other good thing far beyond what we can now imagine. So, God, Genesis 1:1, made the original heavens and the earth. And what did he have? Anticipation. I won't sing it. I think it was Carol King or somebody with the ketchup commercial. Now, God tells us nothing about that, other than that they were destroyed by water. And what happened there? Disappointment. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So in Genesis 1:3 and following, God tells us what he did to renovate that original cosmos and prepare an everlasting home for folks, mankind, as we know it. Now think about these things. Just try to put your heart in here with these wonderful truths, because with boundless anticipation and hope, God made the two prototype humans and gave them all the instructions they needed to fully enjoy that which he had provided for them, which was to have included a lot of other godly folks populating the planet, that they would have lots of friends and so forth. If you have not seen One Day with the Creator lately, segment 14 is called God's Foreknowledge and Man's Free Will. It's probably my favorite segment of the whole class. And it's just, I watched it the other day. First thing I thought about is I'm going to have that kind of energy again. But beyond that, it's just, I have no idea why I get to know this stuff. Why do you get to know it when your next door neighbor is clueless, maybe? I don't know, but we ought to do something about it. So how did God sovereignly decide to relate to humans? And of course, Christians throw that word around. God is sovereign. Most of the time they mean he can do anything he wants, whenever he wants. Well, that's baloney. And one of the great statements in segment 14 is, the reason God can't do certain things now is because of choices he made way back when he limited his control over people. And so that's where we're going here. He gave us free will. For love is not love unless we have a choice not to love. And when he gave people free will, I'm sure he was Oh my God. Oh, all right. Because he limited his control over planetary proceedings so as to work within the framework of our free will choices. Okay, so far, so good, right? Through the centuries, the devil has remarkably succeeded in blinding people to many of the tremendous truths of Scripture. And as I mentioned, I would guess 99% of Christians believe that God has absolute foreknowledge. That is, since the beginning, he has already known what every detail of every human's life will be. Nice shoelaces. He knew 86 trillion years ago that you'd be wearing them tonight. Oh my gosh. Now, if you think that's true, what does it mean? It means nothing could turn out any differently than he saw how it would turn out. Oh my gosh. I can't imagine the boredom that he would have suffered had that been the case. How would you like to know everything that's going to happen? I mean, in some cases, at the horse racing track, maybe that would be good. But so corollary to the notion that God has absolute foreknowledge is the lie that God is sovereign, like I said. Now, very few Christian teachers ever define that unbiblical term. It's not in the Bible, certainly not the way they use it. But they mean that God is in control. And I don't know if you listen to any Christian teachings or Christian radio or whatever. It is so rampant, it's indescribable. So they think God is in control and ruling over the world. Now, Calvinism takes that to new depths by stating that everything that happens is according to how God planned it. Not just that he knew it was going to happen and then didn't do anything to stop the devil's rebellion or whatever, and now we all suffer, and which makes him ultimately responsible for that. But Calvinism says he planned it, including the twisted, warped, sick, insane idea that God chooses who gets saved and who doesn't. Last Saturday, when I doing my morning, Saturday morning, I make a bank deposit, go to the farmer's market, turn on Moody Radio in the car, and I always come home moody. They talked about God's devil. A guy talked about God's devil, meaning Satan can't do anything without God's permission. God controls the devil too. And in the next few minutes, he talked about spiritual warfare. Wait a minute. You can't have God controlling the devil and have spiritual warfare that's real. Oh my gosh, I was moody. So think about it. These lies, and that's what they are. They're the kind of stuff that Timothy talks about, hypocritical liars, this and that and so forth, the root of these things. But think about this. These lies reduce people to puppets. Furthermore, they reduce our magnificent, loving Creator to a static, totally bored, narcissistic, psychotic, murderous monster who is doing little more than toying with humanity until he decides to light the fires of everlasting torment for those whom he has randomly chosen to reside there. You think that's an exaggeration? It's not an exaggeration at all. Now the lucky ones, eeny, meeny, miny, and mo, will reside in a nebulous abode known as heaven. That's another rampant idea about which God in the Bible tells us nothing that would give us any specific hope as we make our way through this torturous earthly minefield. And yet, people write whole books about heaven. I just heard of another one advertised on Moody Radio, an entire book about heaven. Give me a W, give me an A, give me a waste of time. Sorry. Golly. Now, of course, we're getting close to Psalm 89. Hold on. All of these falsehoods fly in the face of three of the most vital and theologically informative words in the Bible. You might have a tattoo already. God is love. That's a huge theological statement with doctrinal ramifications in many topics. So that being true, we know that God created man with absolute free will, and he gave each of us the choice to love him and serve him or not. Now, prior to the Genesis 1:1-2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth became without form and void, darkness on the face of the deep. Before that, God had created spiritual beings whom we know primarily as, well, a lot of people call them angels, but really, it's angels, okay? Just a typo, the L and the E, you know. Anyway, I think I saw an angle. Probably a four-way stop. I mean, that's a right, any whatever. So Scripture indicates that these angels, of course, I have Radar and the boys that are always traveling with me, that they function according to a hierarchy, and that some of them at the top of the cherubic food chain are members of God's divine council, with whom God both fellowships and consults. And Brother Bob Wasung is on here tonight. He did many teachings in recent years. They're on the website about the divine council and other related topics. We're just going to look at one place here. There are many more verses about the D.C. Don't get that confused with Washington, D.C., because they're poles apart. Many more verses than I ever noticed before Bob taught all these things. But here are a couple. I'll just read you one, then we'll go to Psalm 89. Psalm 82:1 in the ESV says, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods, small g. He holds judgment. And there's much more about this in Psalm 89. We'll read 5-14. Are you there? Again, I'm in the NIV. Hopefully yours sounds something like this. It says, the heaven, because that's where we are now. Remember, we're just getting ready for the renovation of the earth here in this little chronological overview. But before that, he had made this, the angels and so forth. The heavens, verse 5, praise your wonders, O Yahweh. I think you should get in the habit of when you see capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament 6,800 plus times, say Yahweh and think about Exodus 34, 5 and 6, when God first defined his name for a human, Moses, 2,500 years ago, or let's see, 2,500 years after Adam, one of the two, I forget. Anyway, the heavens praise your wonders, O Yahweh, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. And the ones surrounding him are pretty awesome from some of the descriptions that we have in the Bible. Verse 8. O Yahweh Elohim, Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Yahweh, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. It's not talking about the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Indian Ocean, or whatever. It's talking about the celestial waters outside the firmament. And from what we can see in the Bible, that's where some of the cosmic conflict took place, as we'll see here, and in the rebellion of Satan and so forth and so on, whatever all went down, the earth was covered with water. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus walked on water. He was, again, sticking it down the devil's throat to show him, remind him how God had tamed him and was going to destroy him in the future. Verse 9, you rule over the surging sea when its waves mount up. You still them. You crushed Rahab or Leviathan like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. We're going to close. Oh, thank God. That's your response. In 2 Peter 3, it's going to talk about the world that was standing in water and so forth. We'll read that in a few minutes. You created the north and the south, Tabor and Hermon mountains. Sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endued with power. Your hand is strong, your right hand exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. So that's just one section on the divine counsel. And I think a lot more about that now. Not only on a starry night when I look up, but I'll wave when I'm taking a walk or something. Hello up there. Whoa, way up there. And yet God is focused on you as if you were his only child. So one day sometime after the cosmic battle that had trashed the original creation, Now I need some literary license here, so chill out. God came in from wherever. They all sat down and he announced, "Hey, you guys, we're pregnant." Now I know you've never heard that word before, so let me define it for you. And here's the dictionary definition that I found that he probably used at the time. Now listen to this. For pregnant. Fraught, filled, or abounding, usually followed by with, teeming or fertile, rich, often followed by in, full of meaning, highly significant, of great importance or potential, momentous, unquote. Now, how interesting is it that all those definitions clearly relate to the primary definition of the word pregnant that we all know? Wah! Talk about anticipation and hope, right? The joy of new life, the potential of each baby as it comes into the world. So then God went on with his talk to the council. He said, well, we're sort of pregnant. I have an idea for a new kind of creature. We'll call them people, and we'll divide them into two categories, male and female, and we'll give them the power to reproduce, which they'll really enjoy, if they don't screw it up, which they can do if they choose to. Because I know this is risky, boys, but we're going to give the prototype man genuine free will. And because we're doing that, we need a contingency plan in case he chooses to ruin things. So we'll call him Adam, and we need a backup Adam. And I'll tell you more about that if the first guy takes the choke. But we don't want these people to be homeless, so first we got to renovate the earth. Wait till you see the paradise I have in mind. Genesis 1, 3, and following, voila, paradise. Genesis 2, preparations completed for, give me an A, give me a D, give me Adam, give me people. Genesis 3, verse 9, Adam, where are you? Where are you? What did you do? How could you? No way we can feel the pain that God felt. How much anticipation did he have? Genesis 1, Genesis 2, here comes Adam. How much disappointment did he have? Those, when he cried out, Adam, where are you? It's not a geographical inquiry. It's the cry of a broken heart. And the pain that God experienced again, especially compared to all that he hoped Adam and his offspring would accomplish. And so as the divine council hung its collective heads during that gut-wrenching conversation, God turned to them as an aside, said, take heart, boys. And he finished his condemnation of the serpent by shrewdly unveiling both his destruction and the man who would carry it out. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now here's the deal about Plan B, you guys, or Plan J. I'm not sure how long it's going to take to get this man on the earth, but hey, 1,000 years are as a day to us. Get it? But once he shows up, we'll really have our work cut out for us, because the devil will throw everything he's got at him. I'll be right back. I gotta go boot Adam and whatever he's calling her now out of the garden. I love that line. Okay, here we go. Because Jesus had genuine free will, like the first Adam, and could have sinned like Adam did. Now think about this. This is no other way. If God is love, we have genuine free will. I don't know any other way to explain this. Again, you're in such a minority if you understand this. Genesis 3:15 that we just read. And all the messianic prophecies through Malachi must be properly understood as God's vision for his son. Please mute yourself if you're not muted. Somebody with a bird needs to mute himself. Okay, thank you. So did you get that now? All the prophecies from Genesis 3:15 about Jesus. Now he had free will. He's not a robot. It's not that they were automatically going to turn out that way. So therefore, they have to be understood as God's vision. And the Hebrew scriptures made this clear to Jesus, particularly verses like, and I'll just read these two to you, Ezekiel 22, 30 and 31. God's talking to Israel, wayward Israel. And he said, I searched for a man. I just needed one guy among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me in the land so I wouldn't destroy it. But I found no one. Next verse, thus I have poured out my indignation on them. You know that Old Testament language, God's out actively killing his people. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way have I brought upon their heads. Shows you right there, they got what was coming to them, declares the Lord God. So what did Jesus learn when he read that verse and others like it? It's like, oh my gosh, if I don't do this, it's not going to get done. I'm the man. I got to stand in the gap for God. And so Jesus understood that Genesis 3:15 to Malachi 4, the prophecies were the blueprint for his life that God was laying out before him as the job description for the Messiah to Israel, the Redeemer of mankind. Now, this is a cool point. As the blueprint for his life, these prophecies also implicitly contain God's promises. Title of this teaching, Pregnant with Promise. They implicitly contain God's promises to Jesus in that God would do his part to help his son go the distance, fulfill the prophecies, and resurrect his shattered dream of paradise, which, by the way, will be on the earth, not in heaven. And so this reciprocal relationship that we see between God and his son sets the pattern for how God and Christ will work with you and me and help us fulfill the vision that they have for us, primarily set forth in the church epistles, and perhaps even more specifically in the prayers in Ephesians 1 and 3, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1. You can turn to Matthew chapter 1 for some familiar verses. We'll get there in a second. So after 4,000 years from the dialogue that we surmised God had with the divine council and Adam's fall and sin and so forth, after 4,000 years of indescribable evil running wild on the earth, while God agonizingly preserved the wayward bloodline of the coming Redeemer, God at last found the perfect couple to be the earthly parents of his only begotten son. How excited do you think God was when that day came? How disappointed do you think he was by Israel and the wickedness thereof? How excited as he looked forward to the birth of his son that he had prophesied 4,000 years earlier. That's a long time ahead to send out a birth announcement. So, since it's Christmas, we will read these very familiar verses in Matthew 1 and Luke 2, just a handful in each. But, of course, we know Jesus was born in September. But still, just think about God's joy, his excitement, his anticipation. Matthew 1:18, this is how the beginning, two different words, Genesis with one end, Genesis with two ends. I ain't no Greek or Hebrew scholar, but this word should be translated the beginning of Jesus. What do most Christians think? He lived forever. He was the fourth man in the fiery furnace. He was all over the Old Testament doing stuff, kind of disguised. Who was that masked man? No. Because then he can't be the last Adam. He can't be a human. Okay? First Adam, God created him. Only way any other human could get here was by birth. God put a seed. Jesus was born. But this word is beginning. This is how the beginning of Jesus Christ came about. Cool. Let's read it. His mother Mary was pledged or espoused. If you are familiar with the wedding ceremony and all that in that culture, it was already after the wedding ceremony, the way they did this whole thing, a lot different than today, but it's pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, they had not had sexual intercourse. She was found to be with child. Then the Bible tells us through small a, small s, no article V, Holy Spirit, because God had put a seed in her womb. But now Joseph didn't know that yet. And how heartbreaking was that for him? His anticipation turned to grievous disappointment because he knew he wasn't the father. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. We'll get to meet him and hang out. That's kind of cool. And did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, what a guy, and angle. No. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived of her is from Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. Just try to put yourself in here. Picture this, him, this angel talking to him. Was his disappointment fading and his anticipation growing? Yeah, I think so. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves, Yahweh our Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's it. Jesus is God. That's it. It's over. Jesus is God. God became a baby. What does your name mean? Blunt instrument? I don't know. That doesn't make you one. Very simple here. Verse 24, when God woke up, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and she gave him the name Frank. No, she gave him the name Jesus. What a heartfelt few verses that tell us about this incident. Look at Luke chapter 2. This is what we always read in the Presbyterian Church every Christmas season. Luke 2, 1. Because this is a very significant moment, obviously, perhaps the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, Christ coming back for the church, then to the earth. These are all big things on God's calendar. But up until this time, this has got to be the world's biggest deal for God. After all of the hopes and heartaches, if you haven't heard that teaching, it's on the website, God's Hopes and Heartaches, one of my favorites. And I think about the world today. There are no adjectives to describe the wickedness, the evil. Luke 2, chapter 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, espoused again, and was expecting a child. While they were there, just think about the whole deal, them going, her probably riding on a little donkey. When they were there, the time came for the baby, 4,000 years, the baby. Not a God baby. No one is right. Mine could. Please, come on. You know that. When the time came for the baby to be born, she gave birth to her firstborn. And we know from the Bible that Jesus had four brothers and at least three sisters. So Joseph and Mary had a bunch of other kids. That's pretty cool. She wrapped him in, we know they're swaddling clothes, strips of fine linen, only for a few minutes to signify when a prince was born, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and washed with salted water so that his words as king would be salted, his actions, he would walk uprightly. That's why the timing of this is really cool. When God, the angels tell the shepherds, they get there, oh my gosh, they didn't leave Jesus wrapped up for like a week. We got to wait for the shepherds. No, no. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and placed him in a manger. I'm out of my mind. Because there was no room for them in the inn. You wouldn't believe what I don't say. Verse 8, and there were shepherds. And of course, in that culture, shepherds were known as very reliable people. They were living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their frozen sheep. No, no. They wouldn't have the sheep out there in the winter at night. This was September. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. Think about it. They're out there in the field with their sheep. All of a sudden, wah, a light show. The angel, of course, delivers the line that he first learned on day one of angel school. Fear not. There you got to say it. They're going to freak when you get there. Just start with fear not. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, how excited, excuse me, is God about this? A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes, swaddling clothes, and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go. And really, it's exactly what we should say and do when we hear about the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, and when he is born in our hearts. What's our response? Let's go! Let's go tell somebody. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this. Rhema is the Greek word that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. 16. So they hurried off. They were moving. And they found, oh my gosh, what a coincidence. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the rhema concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these rhema and pondered them in her heart. Excuse me. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I don't know how to make that any bigger. I mean, it's just, it's magnificent. It's amazing. It's really cool. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about the life of Christ, and they show us the reciprocal relationship between God and his Son, and how God backed up his precious Son's resolute determination to obey and honor him, in stark contrast to the first Adam. All the way from Jesus' birth to the cross, God held in his heart the earth-shaking secret that Jesus would diversify himself into a worldwide body of believers, each of whom, and that would be you, would be equipped with the same Holy Spirit power that Jesus used to do what he did. We saw some of that in our living room. I had a horrible pain in my side at 7:30, and Elizabeth prayed for me, and it instantly went away. Thank God. Finally, at some point after the resurrection, God gleefully informed Jesus of this secret. And the day of Pentecost inexorably set in motion what the Bible calls the last days, during which, after the Lord instantly takes all of us Christians off the earth, he will later return with us to a once again renovated earth, wiped clean of wickedness. And after his millennial reign, the Lord Jesus will raise from the dead every human being who he did not raise to everlasting life in group one, the church, gathering together. Group one, please have your boarding pass ready. Group two is all the believers up until the day of Pentecost, Jews and Gentiles who decided to get with the program. And after that, he raises group three. Jesus will, 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 28, Jesus will hand over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. There's never been a Trinitarian I have talked to who would even take a shot at explaining that verse, because he can't. It's real simple. And so tonight I've tried real hard to use this panoramic portrait of Scripture to help me and you grasp how emotionally invested and how personally God is involved with every facet of our lives. Despite, if you read the mid-November about the scene in Bruce Almighty with Jim Carrey with all the yellow post-it notes, but how personally God is involved with every facet of our lives despite the plethora of post-it note situations he's always dealing with. I mean, how many million people are trying to talk to him same time you are? But yet, he is focused on you. In his classic book, The God Who Risks, which I have reviewed, it's online somewhere on our website, John Sanders says it well. I want to read you two short paragraphs, then we're in the home stretch, and read a few verses to get out of here this evening. Now listen to this, because, well, yeah, it'll be self-explanatory. He says, whereas theology has traditionally emphasized the abstractions of omniscience and foreknowledge. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything knowable. That's segment 14, One Day with the Creator. Whereas theology, listen to this now, has traditionally emphasized the abstractions of omniscience and foreknowledge, the biblical writers stress the wisdom and knowledge of God, which enabled God to be of help. For the biblical writers, God's foreknowledge of the future is less important than his promises and his faithfulness to them. What makes God God is not prediction, but promise. God's hesed, H-E-S-E-D, Hebrew, it's translated steadfast love. His covenant faithfulness. Did you get that? Here's the next paragraph. Last one from John Sanders. Western theology has had a difficult time placing God is love at center stage when discussing the divine attributes. Instead, this is what most Christians are taught today. Listen, it's awesome. This is gold. It emphasizes the more abstract and impersonal attributes of omnipotence and omniscience. In my opinion, this results from the failure to place the discussion of the divine nature under the category of a personal God carrying out a project. Folks. Despite its claim that God is a personal being, Western thought has paid insufficient attention to the specific sort of world God decided to create. A world in which God enters into reciprocal interpersonal relationships. Go to 2 Chronicles. If you're near, you want to grab 2 Peter 3. We'll close there, but we're going to read three verses in 2 Chronicles, just in case you haven't been there lately. 2 Chronicles. Okay, and then we'll get 2 Peter 3 here. Again, if you want the transcript of this, just email me. I'll send it to you. I know it's quite a bit to take in, but I think you can grasp the overall heart and truths here. Okay, so a couple things before we read there. So before we conclude, I thought about how we just talked about Western theology, so forth. I'm really enjoying the biography of Martin Luther, written by Eric Metaxas. He works with the Colson Center, Chuck Colson, the guy with Nixon and all that. He's dead now, but Metaxas wrote a brilliant biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which I read some years ago. I think he wrote one also about was it William Wilberforce or one of the guys that abolished slavery? He's such a good writer. I feel like a terrible writer now after I read his stuff. I have to look up a word about every three or four pages, which doesn't automatically make you a good writer. But it's really wonderful to read about Martin Luther's life. And it's about a 450-page book if you want to get it. But so I thought about how some of the primary doctrines of Western theology have absolutely ruined the magnificent truths that we have set forth in this teaching. Now think about it. Think how harmful each of the following lies is to the truth of the word. Of course, number one, I don't know that this is on a daily basis as much as number two, but the Trinity, Jesus is God. Well, if so, then he couldn't sin. Then he was just Teflon Jesus. It was all rolling off of him. Probably didn't feel the pain of the nails at the cross, etc., etc., etc. Ruins the entire reciprocal relationship between God and Christ. Just so sad. Heartbreaking. Next, as we mentioned, God has absolute foreknowledge. He knew everything that was going to happen. He's totally bored, probably snoozing. God is in control. Same idea. There's no such thing as death. Sure. That's what people, you just pass. He passed. He passed. He passed. Stop passing. Try the running game. Heaven and hell. All these things weave into diluting the magnificent truth, the idea of heaven, hell, and then, of course, not understanding what scripture is written to whom. Just indescribable how that confuses people and what scripture is written to whom at what time and so forth. And so here we are at the end of another calendar year, and God's hopes and heartaches continue. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies under the control, the dominion, the influence of the wicked one. It's still true, as you know. I read some statistics about millennials and their occult beliefs. This idea, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. That's actually really good. We want to be spiritual and not religious, but not in the sense that they're using it, that we just go off and believe anything, get sucked into every kind of satanic counterfeit that there is, which are just repackagings of the same old counterfeit. So I guess, you know, you're out there more than I am, probably among people, at least right now. And it does seem that few people really desire to know the truth that would set them free. Especially, God is love. What a wonderful thing if somebody could grasp it. Think how you feel when you hear about a child that was horribly abused or something like that. God has to watch things like that billions of times and has had during the past 6,000 years. Yet still today, he wants no one to perish. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And as he has through the centuries, God is still looking for a few good men, a few good women. And so these three verses in Chronicles kind of say that. 2 Chronicles 16, 7, 8, 9. It says, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, said to him, you knucklehead, it's terrible. Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord Yahweh, your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Now I have bracketed the words king of Aram in my Bible, because we can fill in the blank. Because you relied on whatever and not on Yahweh, your God. I've done that. It doesn't work well. Verse 8. Were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Remember them? Yet when you relied on Yahweh, he delivered them into your hand. Verse 9, for the eyes of Yahweh range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. 2 Peter chapter 3 to close. They range to and fro, it says, I think, King James. His eyes go to and fro around the earth. What's he looking for? He's looking for anybody that wants to do anything for him. Because a lot of people don't. A lot of people are trying to destroy everything godly. But, as the title of the End Times says, the subtitle, we win. And by the way, if you haven't seen the End Times, email me, send you the link. Same thing with Jesus Christ, Diameter of the Ages. We do have, we're having the fire sale, in case you haven't seen it. DVDs of One Day with the Creator are on sale for half price, $44.50, plus 13 shipping for any number of them. Just do it on PayPal on the website or send us a check. So we'll close here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, I'm out of shape. Gee whiz. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. Hey, the 12 days of Christmas, six scoffers scoffing. There you go. And following their own evil desires. I'd say that's happening. Remember I said the last days, technically in the Bible, started with Pentecost when things were inexorably, means you can't stop it, set in motion to bring to pass the end time chronology prophesied in the Bible. Verse 4, these scoffers are going to say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. I don't think that's quite true, but verse 5, I'll read it in the NIV and then the Darby version. But they deliberately forget, is really the word ignore, that long ago by God's word, hey, Psalm 89, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. The earth became tohu va bohu. Not the first heavens. It was okay. The earth got trashed by the cosmic conflict. Here's how Darby renders verse 5. For this is hidden from them through their own willfulness, that heavens were of old, and an earth, having its subsistence out of water and in water by the word of God. And that's what Psalm 89 is talking about, the raging waters of the sea and all of that. Verse 6, by these waters, how many Christians think this is Noah's flood? We got whole organizations saying that, big time, you know, creation, I don't know, remember all the names of them, but they think the earth is 6,000 years old. No, that's the renovated, reconstructed earth. That was Genesis 1, 3, etc. Verse 6, by these waters also, the world of that time, the adorned creation, the cosmos, was deluged and destroyed. By, that's not what happened to Noah's flood. It wasn't destroyed. The waters went down. They saw a dove and a branch and all that. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. We're going to win. Verse 8. But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like is a very popular word in today's culture. Like, everybody uses it. It's a simile, a comparison. Using like or as with a day of, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. Doesn't mean 1,000 years equals a day and all of that stuff. No, it's the context is that God's experience with time is a little different than ours because he's been around a little longer and he's watched a lot of years go by. All this stuff about God exists outside of time, that's bull, because he exists, he chose back in the day to relate to man in a linear sense. Abraham had the knife on Isaac's throat. God said, chill, dude. Now, my watch is off. Nice. Now, I know that you're really going to kill the kid. Up until this very split second, I knew you were thinking of it, but I wasn't sure you'd pull it off. Okay? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Hey, promise. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And how, isn't it pretty cool to hear testimonies of people that were really bad and they turned their lives around? It's so cool. And it's still happening. Jesus saves to the uttermost. He can change anybody who's willing to give him an inch. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord, is that the gathering together? No. Let's read it. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. For the people who are on the earth, they're going to be partying or doing whatever they're doing, and they're not going to pay attention to the signs during the tribulation. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? At the beginning of the December Fruit of Divine, I talked about how the end of a calendar year sometimes prompts us to evaluate our lives, take stock of where we are, how we have grown spiritually, what weaknesses we want to become our strengths, etc., etc. Pretty good question here. Given what's coming and what we know that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ for rewards, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, let's see what it says. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Terrible translation. Look it up. Spudo, the Greek word. They make bathing suits now, but spudo, earnestly desire. Second Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved. It's in there somewhere, one of those famous verses. Anyway, sorry, couldn't pull that one out. We don't hasten its coming. That's all. Oh, we've got to reach the man from Borneo before Jesus can come and all that nonsense. That's not what it's talking about. But look at the point here. Looking forward to the day of God is a huge part of living a holy and godly life. Because then we won't be so consumed, distracted, angry about the junk that we have to live with. And yeah, I'm thinking of January Fruit of Divine or WWF. This world is not our home. We should feel ill at ease and vexed like Lot about what's going on. But when we focus on God and on Christ, then their light reflects off of us into the darkness. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Well, thank you for the privilege of sharing these things. And if you know anyone you think ought to hear this, you can send them the transcript, or the teaching will be up online by Sunday. Usually Brother John Touchstone gets it up there pretty quickly. And on behalf of Elizabeth and our trustees and elders in the Living Truth, thank you, thank you, thank you. Those of you who support us financially, we can't tell you how much we appreciate it. I acknowledge every gift personally, but it's huge that you would invest in what we're doing. And maybe in 2018, we're going to break through into some pockets of spiritual hunger. I don't know. All we need is an audience, because we will win people who want the truth, because we can make sense of the Bible, which I hope you think this teaching tonight did that. And Franco and I appreciate your prayers for our health, and we're expecting the healing touch of Jesus. We're doing what we're doing in the meantime with other means. But we're thankful for you. And I'm so, I scroll across here and I see so many dear brethren whose homes I've been in through the years. I'm very thankful to God. I feel completely out of touch with thousands of people right now, but I look at sometimes who opens the newsletter and reads it, and I just marvel at how many people God has put in my life, wonderful people like you. And so onward and upward, I will pray to close. In Jesus' name, Father, we come before you. Thank you so much for all you've done for us, and for the truth of your written word that chronicles your goodness. And Lord Jesus, that you went the distance for us, that you trusted God perfectly, that you had faith as an example for us. Forgive us of our many sins, and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, so that we can purely shine your light to those in darkness. And I bless every person who listened to this tape tonight, Sunday, Monday, or next year, or whatever. Thank you for the privilege to get to share these things. Help us to make them reality in our hearts, in the heat of the moment, in life's situations, that we bring these things to mind. And Lord, you know our hearts. We've got something to say. It's pretty cool. We've got some video classes and other teachings that will revolutionize people's lives. We'd sure like to see some fires lit with groups of people or cities or states or countries or whatever. Thank you, thank you, thank you, and thank you for the gift of your son. God bless you. Love to hear from you anytime. Merry Christmas. Ho, ho, ho.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Promises of God, my Savior, standing on the promises. I am standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living Word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing on the promises. I am standing on the promises of God. Promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God.